This is study number 09, ID 1247.
All right, let's open our Bibles tonight to 1 John 5:16. Tonight we come to the final study of a series of studies we've been in for quite some time in this awesome letter that John wrote, along with the two that follow, which we will look at next Wednesday night. The gospel that bears his name that we've spent time in recently, and the final book, the book of Revelation. And John was in his 90s by the time that the Lord, by his Spirit, moved upon John to write these last five books of the New Testament. He was pastoring the church in Ephesus. He would be there after this letter was written for about 10 more years before he would die of natural causes. And the first century would kind of draw to a close. John's audience were second and third generation saints. They were suffering tremendously at the hands of a wicked Roman Empire that had now decided that killing Christians was the best way to slow them down. Many in the church had lost their zeal for the Lord, whether that was just because of the pressure or just, you know, because of the lack of teaching or the lack of gathering together. But even the Ephesian church that John was pastoring received a letter from the Lord that said that he was quite pleased with their busyness, but he was not at all pleased with the fact that their motivation had changed and that they had left their first love. And so even they were being encouraged to not just be busy, but to get back into that relationship with God. And then if that wasn't enough, the cult of the day, the Gnostics, had a tremendous influence teaching that Jesus was not God, that he did not come in the flesh, that they had a higher secret knowledge, and you know, they were all just influential in the government circles and amongst the wealthy, even amongst the poor. And so the church had its work cut out for them. The cults were on the rise. Persecution was at a high point, and the people had lost their fervor for God. And so John, at least in 1 John, writes with those exact things in mind. He wanted to stir the passion of the hearts of the people again for knowing the Lord. He wanted to write very clearly the distinctions between what a true believer in Christ looks like and what does someone like from the cults, from the Gnostic group look like who claimed to know God, but you know they didn't walk with God, they didn't love God, their lives hadn't been changed by God. And so John clearly hits it hard. He makes it clear that when the Lord moves in, when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in your life, that he doesn't come in quietly and he doesn't hide in the corner. He lets himself be known and be seen through us as his people. So in chapter 5, as we've been summing up, John goes back to the same points that he's almost hit in every chapter. Willful obedience, the mark of a saint. A true or a proper doctrine of Jesus as being God come in the flesh. The love of God at work in the hearts of the believers. All proofs of that God has moved in. You can't fake that. You can't replicate that. God does that in your heart. And John makes mention of all of these works of God by his Spirit in the lives of those who believe in him. And then in verses 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, we are given the witnesses and the testimonies and the records that we have to support our faith in Christ. After which John in verses 11, 12, and 13 gives us what has to be one of the shortest and most succinct gospel invitations found in the scriptures, 3 verses. And he just lays it out on the line. And then last week, as we began this final section, John spends last week with us and then this week talking about some of the benefits we have knowing the Lord, being in Christ. And he really focuses on the access that we have to God through his Son, that we can come and pray, that we can come boldly, that we can come without reservation or without hesitancy, that we don't have to have any worry about laying out our lives before the Lord, that we can do so that God desires that we come, and that in so doing, we might then discover what his will is for our life. And we can rest in the fact that whatever we pray for, his oversight's going to clean it all up and we're going to get exactly what we need, that God will do for us, that prayer was a place to discover the will of God, that when we bring our needs to our Father, we can leave saying, but not my will, but yours be done. Tonight, as John signs off this first epistle, John takes one final application of this privilege of prayer and access to the throne and applies it to us in light of the fact that Jesus is our intercessor, and that as his people, we're going to ultimately come, as we know the Lord, to pray for the needs of others. That's ultimately going to be the effect that it's going to have on our lives. When Paul wrote his first letter to Timothy, he said, look, when it comes to pastoring the church there in Ephesus, Timothy, you should exhort, first of all, that supplication and prayer and intercession and the giving of thanks be made for all men. And he was laying out for Timothy the functions and the role and the responsibility of the church. The church should pray. I think that for us, the first thing that comes up when prayer is talked about is us. I suspect most of you go to pray about you. Hi, Lord, it's me again. I got some stuff. And it's because I think that our personal fellowship with God is primary. That's how we grow. But as God begins to work in our hearts, as his love possesses our hearts, as we look out at the ministry that God sets before us, as his concern for others becomes ours, I think that ultimately you come back to pray before God's throne for the needs of others. And you begin to labor on your knees for those that you love around you. I receive a lot of letters through the mail from the radio and through emails during the week saying, well, we're praying for you. And I must tell you, I would rather that than anything else. In fact, if I'm not on your prayer list, shame on you. I need to be on your prayer list. And I'd love to put you on ours. I mean, we have folks praying constantly here for the needs of the body. But to hear that someone is interceding with that's going before the Lord for your needs, what a blessing. And John's point and his example and his encouragement here at the end of this little letter is that praying according to the will of God will inevitably lead you to pray for others and intercede for them. I mean, Jesus, our Lord, is at this moment interceding for you at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews says, chapter 7, verse 25, he lives to make intercession for us. Isn't that amazing? Aren't you glad? What if the Lord said, nah, I ain't got time for you? But he does. Samuel was so convinced at a time in the nation's history where he was one of very few that were seeking God at all. But when the people came to him and they said, oh, Samuel, you need to pray for us and all, and please don't stop praying for us, they're in 1 Samuel 12, 23. Samuel said to the people, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. I can't do it. It would be sin. And even though the people didn't listen very much and they turned away from God more than they turned towards God in all of the years of Samuel's ministry, he never gave up praying. Jesus is the advocate with the Father. So when you begin to pray for others, you join the Lord in his work of intercession. It becomes a work of ministry one to another. And our prayers seeking the will of God for the concerns of others line up exactly with what the will of God is for us. Paul constantly, if you read through the epistles, was asking the churches to pray for him. Everywhere he turned, pray for me. It's a collective battle that we fight with the enemy. We're all on this road together, and we got to get down the road, not fall into the ditch along the road. And one of the weapons of our war prayer is prayer. You read Ephesians 6 and you look at Paul talking about, the weapons of our warfare and the armor of God and all, but he ends by saying we should always be praying with all prayer and supplication, watchful with perseverance and supplication for all of the saints. People tell me sometimes, well, I don't need to be a Christian to go to church, or go to church to be a Christian. I always say, yeah, but you're really going it alone. You don't need to, The whole body is here to help you get down the road. And how much do we appreciate being in the body and being able to pray one for another? James said in chapter 5, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed, because the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man will avail or accomplish much. I mean, that's God's will, isn't it? We need each other to make it where God wants us to be. We need to be able to pray one for another. And so the end here, as John begins to close in his thoughts, he says, last week, this is the confidence we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. If we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. And if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which he does not lead to death, he would ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sins not leading to death. You know, in spite of the fact that John's entire letter was to assure saints of their salvation and to encourage godliness, the fact is believers trip up. They stumble. They fall. We get entangled, don't we? It's a good place to gather as a body because it's not always so easy to walk uprightly. And the Bible has a lot to say to us about dealing with one another when it comes to sin. But one of the glorious steps and the positive steps about sinfulness and the support of the body and helping us to grow is that we might pray one another through the problems with sin that we encounter. You could call it restorative intercession. We can play a part in helping each other walk with the Lord and stay strong while the world tries to take us out in every corner. Notice these words, if you see a brother in sin, stressing the word anyone sees. Because it is a singular term, it literally means you have firsthand information of someone who has fallen into sin and having trouble with it. You have it. Now, what do you do with that information? Well, I can tell you what you shouldn't do with it. You shouldn't call your friends and share with them under the cover of privately sharing a prayer need the gossip that you've just learned. You don't have to condone it. You probably shouldn't condemn it. It's a brother in the Lord. What should you do? You should begin to pray, as Jesus does. And our confidence that we looked at last week, beginning there in verse 14, this is the confidence that we have in Christ. This is the hope that we have in him, that when we begin to seek God, that God begins to move. And now we're doing something very important. We're seeking the Lord for someone else's spiritual well-being. Now, can they refuse? Sure. Can they rebel, stand in defiance? Sure. Just ask the prophets as they prayed for the nation how often they saw rebellion continue. But for you and I, that doesn't change the approach. Intercessory prayer is the will of God, and it is the best hope for a backslider caught in sin. Now, there's lots of other things we're told to do. In Matthew 18, we're told that if we find a brother in sin, we should go to him privately and often and confront him and seek to walk him out of it, challenge him in it, seek to, you know, confront him in his situation, to win him back to the Lord. Paul writes to the Corinthians in chapter 5, if you know a brother and you're in fellowship with him and he's living in open sin, he's not repentant at all, he's just rebellious, you shouldn't have fellowship with him. You should withdraw yourself so that, you know, they're not encouraged to stay in that position. But here the focus is specifically on your access to the Father because of your relationship with God through his Son, and the privilege and the confidence that you can actually affect change by coming before the Lord. And instead of opting for gossip or spiritual ignorance or supposed indignation, you know, you go to the Lord in your strength in him, and you lift up the weak, and you seek to help them restore. If you see a brother in sin, if you know about him, it's good to not always know everybody's business, I think, but when you do know, you know, then you go pray. And what a counsel. If anyone sees his brother sinning, go pray. Go seek the Lord. He will give him life for those who are committing sin. God will move in response to the prayers of the people. Paul wrote to the Galatians, brother, if you see a man taken in a trespass and you're a spiritual man, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens. Fulfill the law of Christ. Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 2, don't do anything just out of selfish ambition or conceit. In lowliness of mind, let each one of you esteem another better than yourself. And don't look out just for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. That's the heart of God, isn't it? That you come to the Lord and go, Lord, I got a lot of needs, and here they are, but I've got some folks that I love who I know are going through it, and here I want to bring to you their needs as well. Now, the sin spoken of here is not some secret sin found out by some irresponsible rumor or some malicious kind of, you know, gossip, if you will, whispering. But rather, this is a sin in someone's life that the Lord has shown you. And if you love the body, you'll pray when you know. Peter wrote in his first letter, above all else, have a fervent love one for another that will cover a multitude of sin. How good to be able to fall on your face in church and people will pick you up and love you. And it doesn't have to be everyone's business and not everyone needs to know and you can get back up and get going. But unfortunately, the church oftentimes shoots their wounded, you know? Not exactly the biblical approach, but Satan's probably rejoicing over it. And John, 90 plus years old, says to their church, hey, you guys pray for each other. Make sure that you bring the concerns and the needs. Take the advantage of access to the Father and come to pray. And rescue your brother. And rather than just simply sitting on the edge, diligently go to speak to them and help them. The result, I think, of many of those steps that God sets before us, you can see in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. You remember in 1 Corinthians that there was a man there who was living an immoral life in the church. And Paul said, you throw that guy out. You tell that guy to get out. I don't want to come and find that guy there. This is sin and this can't be tolerated. But treat him as a brother. Tell him to get out in love. Get out. We love you. But you can't live like that. That's love, truth and love. By the time you get to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the ostracization, the fact that they tossed him out, has done its work. You know, he's in the world, he hates it, he realizes what he's missing, he longs for the things of God again, he's repented of his sin. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2, and he says, now get that guy back in. Don't let him out there dying. Now he's repented. He sees the error of his ways. Now love him. Take him up. Don't bring it up, you know. Strengthen him again. And the ministry of the church in discipline and prayer and standing together worked. It supported, you know, the things that God wanted to do. It brought him back into a relationship with God. And he's restored. Above all else, we can pray because God desires that we would stand in the gap one for another. It is one of those obvious will of God's. You remember that verse we talked about last week, if we ask anything according to his will? Look, this is the will of God, that his people do well. And you can stand in that place of intercession, and it's one of the highest forms of fellowship with God because you stand right next to Jesus before the Father, mentioning the needs of the saints. It's the highest work that you can do for others. You can pray for them. And you leave the 99 that are doing fine, and you go after the one that is lost. And you remember what Paul said in Romans 8, if you know that verse 34, who is he that condemns if Christ died? And if he's risen and he's at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us, who's going to condemn you if Jesus is interceding for you? Oh, that's a great promise to me. Who's going to fall if we can continue to pray one for another? It really is such great marching orders. Even Jesus there on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane stopped to pray for the saints, and he said in verse 6 of John 17, I have made your name known to the men that you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you've given them to me, and they've kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. I've given to them the words which you have given me. They've received them. Have known surely that I've come forth from you, have believed that you sent me. And then Jesus said, I pray for them. And not only for them, but for those who would believe on me through their word. I mean, Jesus going to the cross stops, and before he leaves their presence in a few hours there from the garden, he stops at the bottom of the Kidron Valley, and he says, Lord, I pray for them. And then the Lord says to us, pray one for another. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask. And God will give to him life for those who commit sins not leading to death. And then the Lord goes on through John, and he says, now there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. The promise of God in intercession for the saints who stumble is clearly made here and in other places. But John also mentions that there are those who are living in a sin unto death that he cannot give the same assurance to when it comes to answering of prayer or being in the will of God. That for those who are backslidden and fallen, who belong to the Lord, God's assurance, as you intercede, God will do great things. There's power in prayer, and you're in the place God wants you to be when you're lifting up the needs of those who know the Lord that have stumbled. But not for those who are living in sin unto death. So the question then becomes, well, what is this sin unto death? And I think that whenever you come to a scripture that seems difficult, always let the Bible interpret the Bible. Let the Bible defend itself. You can probably suspect that this verse has generated much debate. What does the Bible say for sure? Where are we in doubt? There is a sin not unto death and a sin that literally leads to death. Now, you know, when it comes to brethren, we do know that those in the body of Christ may sin. But their sin will not lead to spiritual death. They've been born again. They've passed from death to life. And unless you can pass in and out, you're good. You know, the Bible says that God who began a good work in you will finish it. Jude promises that the Lord will one day set us before his throne with great joy. I am totally convinced that God can keep me. And if he's relying on me to keep myself, I'm a dead man. I have to believe he can hold on to me. They're in my hand. He said, no man is able to snatch them from my hand. That's a pretty good place for me to be, in his hand. So the sin of a Christian does not lead to spiritual death. It can lead to spiritual alienation from God. It can interrupt your fellowship. It can steal his joy. It can frustrate the spirit of grace. It can put you in a place where you don't enjoy that which God wants to do. Jude will say, get under the spout where the blessings come out. But if you're way over here, it isn't that God doesn't want to bless, but he can't because you've chosen to stand over elsewhere. But that's not a sin that leads to your spiritual demise. Christians can die prematurely, I believe. And you can certainly put yourself in a position where you end up dying early for sin when you could have lived longer had you been walking with God. Look at Ananias and Sapphira there in the church in Acts chapter 5. Or Nadab and Abihu, servants of God, who brought strange fire there in Leviticus chapter 10. Or even Paul writing to the Corinthians there in 1 Corinthians 11 about the way the Corinthian church had been gathering together to have communion. And Paul said some pretty heavy things. He said, you know, before you come and have communion, examine yourself and then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Because if you eat of it and drink of it in an unworthy manner, you're drinking judgment to yourself. And you're not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, he writes, some are weak and sick and many have died. Now, he's talking to the church. You know, folks showing up and very cavalier about communion and not recognizing the things of God and just mistreating that which God has done. And they put themselves in a position where they have physically lost their lives. Heavy words. And yet those judgments always came directly from God and no one saw them coming. I don't think anybody thought Ananias and Sapphira were going to drop dead at the church doors. It just happened. You know, so that's not really going to help us to distinguish the sin of death because by the time we recognize what's happened, it's over. John assumes that there is a sin unto death that we shouldn't be praying for. In context, the issue is assurance of prayers answered. If you go back to verse 9 and you'll read forward, John wants to be sure that the believers know that their access to God through Christ is so phenomenal that they can pray with great confidence. That God will override their wills when it doesn't line up with his, that he'll shape our wills to match his, that he'll hear our prayers. When believers sin, forgiveness is possible through the blood by repentance. You know, we restore our fellowship. Jesus said to Peter at the Last Supper when he didn't want to wash his feet, he goes, if I don't wash your feet, you don't belong to me. And Peter says, I want a bath. And the Lord said, no, Peter, you're already clean through the word that I've spoken to you. But every day you walk through the world, you got to wash your feet. You got to stay in fellowship through repentance. For unbelievers, in that sense, all sin is unto death. I mean, every sin that they commit just further puts them in the hole, doesn't it? In John's case, and in what he is speaking about here, many so-called believers had certainly left the church to begin to follow the Gnostic philosophy. He said back in chapter 2, they went out from us, for they were not of us. For had they been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us, but they went out to show that they didn't belong. So here was at least a group of men that appeared to be brethren, but now they were showing their true hearts, and they walked away from the Lord. Were they saved? Are they not? How could I pray for them? Can I pray with confidence? We know from the Bible that there are many sins that are not unto death. David committed adultery and murder. By the way, both of them sins unto death according to the law. Physical death. David was spared from that because the Lord said he would take that punishment. The woman at the well who had five husbands and then she didn't have one at all, God's mercy shined on her. Peter vociferously, loudly, with curses denied Jesus and yet found God's grace. According to the Bible, every sin of man is forgivable except for one. Jesus said in Matthew that every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven man. If you speak a word against the Son of Man, it can be forgiven you. But if you speak against the Spirit, it will not be forgiven you now or in the age to come. And the only sin unto death that you will find defined in the scriptures from a spiritual standpoint is the rejection of the work and the word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That is an unforgivable sin. Why? Well, the testimony of the Holy Spirit to the world is that they must believe on Jesus to be saved. That's his message. He comes to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment, John 16. Of sin because, Jesus said, they believe not in me. Because they believe not in me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more. Or literally, the life that I live was the exact kind of life that you're going to need to live if you're going to go to the Father. Of judgment, because the prince of this earth is judged. The Holy Spirit came into the world, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, John 15, verse 26, and he will testify of me. So the work of the Holy Spirit in the world is to convict the world of sin in regards to Jesus, our Savior, in regards to our lifestyle, that unless it's perfect, we need a Savior, and in regards to the devil, that he's been defeated, you no longer have to be defeated under his power. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And until you're saved, that's his work with you in your life. He then, when you get saved, moves into your life. And then when you're filled with the Spirit, baptized in the Holy Spirit, he comes upon your life. But the work of the Holy Spirit in the world is first and foremost the conviction of sin. If I write him off, if I refuse to hear what he has to say, if I deny that his message is true for me, if I don't believe the direction he wants to give, then I've turned away from the one answer that can save me, Jesus. Why is it an unforgivable sin? Because he points to the only door that you can get out of this mess in. The only person who can save your life. The only one who can deliver you from sin. He points to Christ. You go, I don't believe that. Well, turn anywhere else you want. But you're headed for death. You're going to stay in darkness. You're going to have no hope. Unforgivable. Why? Because he's the only hope that we have. So, then we can't really pray with any kind of sure assuredness or real conviction that God will answer. If you reject the truth, you cut yourself off from the only way that leads to life, and you're left with no possibility of forgiveness. It isn't like you get to heaven, the Lord go, well, did you give your life to Jesus? No. All right, well, did you get one of these? No. You don't get like 11 choices. The Holy Spirit only has one message. John the Baptist, God bless him, but he only preached one message, same message all the time. The guy just had one message, be ready. So John tells us here two things. Number one, we can and we should pray with very confident expectation of answered prayer when we come into the knowledge of people in our body and in our lives that are sinning and are caught up in sin, that know the Lord, that as we begin to intercede for them as well as reach out to them and all, that not only will our love cover a multitude of sins, but God will seek to answer to restore. And we can, pray with great confidence. We know God will go after them to his glory. God isn't going to let you live out there on the edge, you know? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And if you said, hey, Lord, I'm yours, he's going to take you up on that. He's not going to let you live out there on the edges. So that's what John tells us first. Secondly, though, we cannot pray with that same kind of certainty when it comes to the lost. We can't ask God to make them believe. We can't ask God to restore an unbeliever lost in his sin because he's an unbeliever lost in his sin. Mark records Jesus saying, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, he will never have forgiveness but be subject to eternal condemnation. So this process of rejecting the testimony of the Holy Spirit is more than a one-time refusal of God's word. It's this constant daily naysaying to the conviction of God in your heart. You remember when Paul got saved, that the Lord, as he sat Paul down on the road there, and said to him, it's been hard for you, hasn't it, to kick against those pricks of conscience. It had been eating Paul alive since he watched Stephen die with such grace. Held the coats of the guys who killed him, but heard him forgiving people. I just don't get it, you know. It had been killing him. And God had been speaking. And then he repented. He opened his heart. Salvation is always in the Bible a matter of choice. It is always a responding to the grace of God found in Jesus. But that ultimately means God won't force you to violate your will, which he gives you and he holds you accountable for. He will honor the choice that you make. So I can't necessarily pray that God will save you anyway, slap some sense into you because you want nothing to do with him. My prayer in that regard will be ineffective because God doesn't save against the will of man. And there won't be anyone sitting in heaven when you get there one day grumbling, oh, I don't want to be here, but somebody prayed. Gosh. Now, that doesn't mean God's not going to do all he can, short of violating your will, to bring you to that place of choice. You know, he's going to lean on you and convict you and make life miserable so you look up and stir your heart and send you witnesses. All the while, the Holy Spirit will be knocking on your doors. He's going to put on the pressure. Your conscience is going to be just difficult to, you're going to have to really work hard at saying no. But we don't know if you'll get saved or not. We want you to be saved. You know, the Bible says that God desires all men to be saved. And yet there is that variable in there. You know, once you get saved, your life is not your own. So we can pray with great hope. God will mess with you because you've already surrendered. You know, and we pray for you and you're falling and saying, all right, dude, I'm going to tell God. I'm going to rat you out. I'm telling the Father, you're done. And the Lord will come get you because he loves to deal with you. But when you're on your own, man, you've still got your life and it still belongs to you, you know. Now we can pray, but we can't pray with that same kind of certainty, other than we know it's the will of God that all men would be saved, but we can't for sure know whether you're going to be the one that answers as a result. You know, Jeremiah was told by the Lord about the people. When they finally crossed that line where the Lord said they're going into judgment, in verse 16, the Lord said to Jeremiah, don't intercede for them anymore. I'm not going to listen. I've made up my mind. You've gone too far. In Hosea chapter 4, he said to Hosea, don't pray for Ephraim anymore. She's just been joined to her idols. Just leave her alone. And God just, at some point, allows you to have it just the way that you want it. You don't really want it. But the Spirit of God, as Genesis says, will not always strive with man. You know, there's a time and a place where God just says, fine. If that's what you want, then that's what you can have. And as a believer, you know, I pray every day that God would mold me and that he'd be my Lord and he'd make me into his image and I'd give up and let him be the Lord. But the unbeliever is also given what he desires. And sometimes that's, not exactly what he's looking for. So how do I pray then for an unbeliever? Well, first of all, you better know that the Bible teaches we should pray for unbelievers everywhere. It just doesn't give you the same assurance of answers as you would in praying for a saint, because the saints already belong to him. Jeremiah was told by the Lord to quit interceding, which means that he was lifting up the lost, doesn't it? Quit praying for them, Jeremiah. Yeah, but Lord, that's what I wanted. I want them to get saved. I want them to repent. He was praying for those in judgment. Jesus prayed for Peter before his conversion. as well as for all of us there in John 17. Paul asked for prayer constantly that the word of God might go out powerfully, that many would be saved, that the eyes of the blind would be opened, that the word of God would have a clear course. So all of those things are good prayers. We should be praying them constantly. But we cannot have the same assurance that we do praying for those already in the hand of God who've relinquished their lives to him. What do you pray for an unbeliever? Well, you know, I pray they believe. Well, why don't they believe? Well, Paul said in his last letter to Timothy that a servant of the Lord shouldn't quarrel, but be gentle towards all men, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God would give them repentance to know the truth, that they could come to their senses, that they could escape the snare of the devil who has taken them captive at his will. One of the reasons people don't believe, the enemy's blinded them. Paul said to the Corinthians, if our gospel is veiled or hidden, it is hidden from those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this world has blinded, who don't believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, the image of God, should shine upon them. So, what do I pray for? I pray the Lord bind the enemy from his blinding influence. I pray that God would open their eyes to see the truth, that he'd give them 5 minutes of clarity of thought and 20/20 spiritual vision. And just like in my life, in your life, at some point in my life, in yours, we realized that we needed help. That wasn't because we got smart, but the Lord, you know, gave us that opportunity to see. You know, the light was on, you know. The book of Acts talks to us about times of refreshing coming from the Lord, where the light just comes on and it makes sense to people. And the same guy I witnessed to 100 times, my father, for 12 years, just turned it off, forget it, don't talk to me, get lost, are you nuts, you kidding, get out of my face, this is my house, yada, yada, yada. 12 years later, ding, light goes on. I want to get saved. Times of refreshing. So, what do I pray? I pray that the Lord might deliver the folks from the blindness that Satan has put upon their lives. That, you know, you read 2 Timothy 2 and it hardly sounds like free choice anymore. It's just a big cry for help. Get me out of here. So my prayers are directed at the consequences, you know, asking God to bind the strong man, as the Bible says, and give these unbelievers freedom from the blindness and the captivity that sin has brought, and ask the Lord to give them a even footing, you know, so they can see it clearly. I know God's long-suffering. I know that God desires all men to be saved. I know that he'll do all that he can to make himself known, illuminating man in his darkness, sending the Holy Spirit. But free choice is necessary for culpability. You know, if God's going to hold you accountable for your choice, you have to be able to make one. And so I pray that God give them an ability to see. I have a feeling, my persuasion has always been, if people could see the real Jesus of the Bible, everyone would get saved. You know, when I finally got to meet the Lord, I wondered, how in the world did I ever say no to him? When I go share with people, I can't believe that they don't get it, but I know it's a spiritual warfare. You know, the words are life and light. So I share the gospel. I pray for the word to go out. You know, we've seen it on the radio over these last few years. You know, people just listen on their little radio in the car, and God's word brings life to them. We had a fella at Easter this week with his wife and his 8-year-old daughter give their life to the Lord. He just came in and hurry on the radio, thought we should check you out. And they checked Jesus out and got saved. So John's point is, look, we can do a lot to surrender and to salvage and to restore and to keep an eye on each other by praying for one another. It lines up with God's will. It'll provide God with actionable kind of prayer. Not that he wouldn't act, but we could be a part of that whole healing process. And we should expect to see God work. On the other hand, those who are still bound in sin, who are sinning unto death, are resisting the power of the Holy Spirit, the message of the gospel, we can't have that same assurance. But we should be crying out and praying and seeking to intercede anyway. We just can't intercede with the same kind of confidence. Does that make sense? John adds in verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin. But there is sin not leading to death. So he doesn't want to minimize sin by making two distinctions, one that leads to death, the other does not. He says any sin is lawlessness that God has to deal with. But In the life of the saints, prayer can be of great influence. In the lives of the lost, you know, a decision has to be made for Jesus, a cry for help, and then the Lord can begin to work. And John concludes in the last few verses with three we knows. Verse 18, we know that whoever is born of God doesn't sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. And we know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and given us an answer, an understanding, that we may know him who is true, and be in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ, that this is the true God and life eternal. So little children, keep yourself from idols. Now, same topic. We know whoever is born of God sins not. Perfect tense verb. We've gone over this chapter 3, verse 6, verse 9 as well. It doesn't mean that you never sin. Because it's the perfect tense, it means you don't have a lifestyle or a habit of sin, or better yet, that your life as a Christian is moving away from sinful lifestyles. We've fallen plenty of times. But if you can live comfortably in sin, you really ought to question your new birth. Because there's no way to be comfortable sinful in a sinful life if you're claiming Christ. You know, he's just not going to let you get away with it. He's going to make life miserable for you. I think Paul said, how can we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? So believers can't continue in sin. It's contrary to the work of God. Rather, verse 18, they keep themselves, but it's a really odd translation of the Greek. The Greek literally reads, someone who is born of God is himself kept by God. The object is God's keeping, that the wicked one can't touch him. That's Philippians 1:6 verse, you know, he that's begun a good work in you will complete it. Or the Jude 24 verse, he can keep you from stumbling, present you before his glory faultless. God keeps him. Instead of sinning, God intercedes. You see, they all tie together here. You don't live a lifestyle of sin, but when you fall into it, God will keep you. The enemy will be put off. He won't have lasting influence because you're kept by the Lord. We know that. We know sinners are heading towards glorious things. Second of all, we know that we belong to God. And the whole world still lies under the influence, under the sway, under the power of the wicked one, of the enemy. God's delivered us out of the world system. That's why we can pray for each other. Now we're going to pray for the world. Now it becomes a different issue. But interesting words. These words, lies under the sway. Notice, under the sway is probably in italics in your Bible. It means that the translators have put in words to give it sense, but those words in and of themselves aren't there. The word lies, however, is an interesting Greek word that means to lie quietly or to lie there without any kind of a struggle, so that John's word to us is, while we are being kept by the Lord, the world is almost like put asleep, unconscious, lying in the arms of the devil. They're not aware of the danger. They're just lying there, kind of not fighting back. You know, there is this tremendous unconsciousness and unawareness of what the dangers lie. Not true for you. You belong to the Lord. You see the dangers in the world. You see the sin and the destruction. But the world in and of itself just is unconscious to it. So we're either going to be under God's protective custody or we're going to be in the grip of the enemy. But we're of God, which is why we can minister one to another. We know what the challenges we face in the world. And finally, we know, verse 20, because Jesus has come to destroy the works of the devil, that Jesus has come and that he's God in the flesh, and he has revealed to us the way to God through faith in him, that he's the only one who can give us eternal life, that's the way we have to come. We know the message, don't we, for the world. And so John quits by saying, you got to keep yourself from idols, or in other words, you got to be careful to never allow yourself to have anyone take God's place in your life. Keep yourself from idols. Next week, read ahead, would you, John 2 and 3? I think it'll take you all of 3 minutes. I'll try to encapsulate it in an hour. Father, it is with great joy that we come to the end of 1 John. And Lord, as we look back over the months that you have taught us and through the lessons that we've learned, we pray that we would continue to bear really in our life the birthmarks of a believer, that we'll want to obey you, that your love will fill our hearts, that we'll hang on to Jesus as the only one who can give us life, the Son of God, who came to take flesh, to pay the price for our sins. And Lord, may we be encouraged tonight in these last few verses to really look at the way we pray and ask ourselves, how often do we really spend time praying for those in the body that are weak or that we are aware are struggling or really could just use some prayer, haven't quite made that commitment like they should? Lord, help us to begin to pray more for one another, that we wouldn't fail, that we wouldn't stumble, that the enemy wouldn't get the upper hand. You give us license to intercede. You've told us we belong to you, that we're not going to be heading towards sin, but that the enemy shouldn't be getting a hold of the things of our lives. And as we look in the world and we pray for the world, we realize though we can't have great confidence necessarily that they'll change their minds, we do know why they're not believing and what's going on, that it's a spiritual battle. And so we intercede and we lift up, Lord, the lost, that your word might get in, and we go out and share by the power of your Spirit, our testimony and our lives and your word as you teach it to us. And the word doesn't go out void, and your Spirit moves on the hearts of the people. And so we pray. We scatter the seed. We wait to see what God you're going to do. But we pray for a free hand and how the enemy would be bound. And Lord, that we would know and understand that the world lies unconscious in sin, and you've made us alive in Christ. We see it as it horribly is. And yet, we have the word of life, which can bring life to those that have fallen asleep, that seem to be just dead, Lord, in their sin. That we can preach Jesus as the only way. And his love and his sacrifice is our only hope. That we are in him, which is true. The eternal God, the true God. So, keep us close to you, Lord. Send us out often. May we pray much. And may the body be healthy as a result, and those around us begin to hear the good news of Jesus and be saved. And may you use us in these last days to be men and women of prayer. Tonight, maybe you're in church and you don't know the Lord. How you got here is a miracle. You didn't plan to come. Maybe someone dragged you along. Someone invited you and nagged you enough to where you came. Or maybe you've just had enough, so you came on your own. But you should know that whatever brought you here tonight to hear the gospel of Jesus is the work of God who loves you and who has done all that he can in sending his Son and paying the price for your sins and pouring out his Spirit into the world to bring you to this place where you now have to take a look at him and decide, is he the one you're going to follow? The one who died at Calvary, the one who rose from the dead 3 days later, the one who can change your life and forgive your sin and make you new. And tonight you're here by God's hand and by God's grace. And for this moment and for this time, God has given you the ability to hear and to listen and to see. In the world, the enemy will like nothing more than to keep you blinded, hardened. But now this refreshing time comes upon your life, and God wants to give you new life. And if you'll call upon his name and confess your sins and reach your hand out to him, he will come running to you and save you, forgive you, wash you, make you new, and enable you to walk with him. You can do that tonight, right? Tonight. Go from death that sin will bring to life that Jesus can give. The prayer room is out front. It's right on your left here. Just come forward there after the service. Talk to someone in the prayer room. Tell them the Lord talked to you tonight. You need to get saved. You're going to make a decision tonight to put Jesus into the equation. It's going to be my faith in him equals my life. His work for me equals my freedom from sin. Tonight, if you'll choose Jesus, he'll come to you and he'll set up shop and he'll move in, give you life. You come tonight. And for those of you that know the Lord, you begin to pray for your brothers and sisters. We need all of us much prayer. And the good news is, as we pray, God answers and he moves. You'll line up right in the will of God. Shall we stand?
For more information on other studies by Pastor Jack, just contact Growing Through Grace by calling toll-free at 866-88-GRACE, Monday through Friday, between the hours of 8 a.m. to 5 p.m. Pacific Time. You can also find us on the internet at www.growingthroughgrace.com. And as you daily walk with our Lord Jesus Christ, may you continue to grow in His grace.